Great to see you today. The date on our overhead here, or on our PowerPoint, says March the 3rd, 2013. In your bulletin, if you've looked very closely at your notes, it says March the 3rd, 2013. I typed it that way. My proofreader, Linda, missed it. And Margaret assumes that anything we send over to her is perfect, so she didn't look at it. But so here you are, 3013. Can you imagine that? Well, March the 3rd, 2013. Pray for one another is our theme this morning, but we're glad you're here. So we're continuing our study of these one another commands. There are 58 of them in the New Testament, talking really about how we as Christians are to relate to each other. And each one of these 58 one another's has a context. Because they're stated so simply and so straightforwardly, such as today, pray for one another, it's easy to think that they could stand on their own, and there's a sense in which they can. But it's so important that we understand what the writer intended for his readers to understand when the words were written. Context, in other words, is key. In the case of the one another for today, the author is James. He wrote this epistle to Jewish believers who had been forced to flee from Palestine because of the increasing persecution that they were encountering, persecution against the church. And knowing that many of these believers were growing discouraged and weary in their suffering, James writes to them with the heart of a loving pastor so that he can encourage them and help them to deal with the pressures and the persecution that they are facing, helping them to know how to really face their trials. So understanding who he was, understanding who he was writing to, understanding his purpose, all that is part of context. Years ago, I heard someone say that, you know, a text out of context is a pretext. And so the thought of that is that it's so important for those of us who teach and preach, be diligent in our study to make sure, you know, as the Bible tells us another place, and Paul wrote to Timothy, to handle accurately this word so that we rightly divide the word. And so context is so important in that sense. Now, in addition to knowing who James was writing to, it's also important that we be aware that he had already, up to this point in this epistle, we're in chapter 5 today, but up to this point in his epistle, he had already devoted a large amount of space to talking about the tongue, and especially the negative uses of the tongue, such as complaining or judging or lying or cursing. And he makes the point, and it's just such a powerful point, that with this same tongue that God has given to each one of us, we can bless our Lord and Father, such as we have done this morning, as we have sung together. But with this very same tongue, we can curse men and women who are made in the very image of God. And James says, brothers, it shouldn't be this way. That's not how it should be. Now James turns from the negative uses of the tongue to the positive uses of the tongue, the highest way that we could use the tongue that God has given to us, and that is speaking to him in prayer. So that's our theme this morning. It's really interesting in this paragraph that we're about to see. 7 times in only 6 verses, James uses the word pray or prayer. And because of the intense suffering that his readers were encountering, because of this persecution that they were facing, he's letting them know that prayer is really the key to dealing with that, that that is the way you tap into God's strength to have the strength and courage that you need to continue on. Now let's look at these verses together, and I'm going to we'll read them all. I have them on PowerPoint for you here. So would you just stand as I read these words this morning? We've been sitting for a little while, but so just look at these words. If is anyone among you suffering, then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain upon the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You may be seated. Now, as we took a more careful look at what we've just read, I want to make four observations with some clarifications about each point. And by the time we're finished, my hope is that you'll have a much better understanding of what this little phrase that we're concentrating on this morning, pray for one another, how that fits in to what James is really saying. And so the first observation I want to make is that there's a vital link between personal prayer and receiving spiritual comfort. A key to really understanding this passage is to realize that the word that James uses for suffering does not refer to physical illness or some debilitating disease. It refers rather to the suffering that comes from enduring evil treatment from people who were hostile toward them because they were Christians, because they were followers of Christ. So these first century Christians were being treated badly. They were being abused by others. So James' first word to them is any among you suffering, then he must pray. The point is clear, but let me state it so we can all see how the biblical principle applies to us. That is that believers who are weary in suffering are to plead with God for comfort. Prayer was necessary for them to receive God's comfort, even it is for us, and also to have grace so that we can have the strength that we need to continue on whatever the suffering may be that we are experiencing. And what is important to see is that all through the Bible, God is presented as the ultimate source of comfort. I love these verses from 2 Corinthians where he's referred to as the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our affliction. He's the Father of mercies as well. And then he goes on to say, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also is our comfort abundant through Christ. So what God's word is promising is that there is comfort to match our sufferings. And the way we connect or the way we link to God's comfort is really through prayer. So it's a beautiful picture. And so when James instructs those who are suffering to pray, the phrase is in the present tense. So it would literally mean, let him keep on praying. Let him pray, but let him keep on praying. And that's why I've used the word here to plead with God. Because if you're pleading with God, that to me gives the impression that you're talking to him about it regularly. You're talking to him about it over and over again. So when you are suffering the way these people were, that's really the idea. That's what you would be facing. But then he goes on to say, is any among you cheerful? He is to sing praises. So the principle is that believers who are cheerful in their suffering are to praise God for the comfort that is given. The word cheerful really means if you're in good spirits, that is, if you're in good courage, if you are encouraged, even though you're suffering, then what you're to do is you're to sing praises. As surprising as it may seem, the Bible lets us know that this is possible. Doesn't seem possible, not humanly possible, but the Bible teaches that it is possible. And so James' instruction is, if you're cheerful, then you're to sing praises. And it's important to note that prayer and praise is really another form of prayer, because it's just, instead of asking God for something, it's praising him for the answer that we have received. And so believers who are cheerful in their suffering are to praise God for the comfort given. Some of the songs that we sang this morning, the hymns or the praise songs, really were addressed to God. They were addressed to him. And that's a beautiful way to pray. That's a beautiful form of prayer. But what is interesting to see is that James begins this book with this word. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So here he's writing to these suffering believers, and yet he's telling them to count it all joy because God is at work even through their trials and difficulties to produce endurance and perseverance and maturity in their lives. Now, the New Testament also gives us a number of examples of believers who were able to be cheerful in the midst of their suffering and count their persecutions, their trials, and their sufferings as joy. One of my favorite examples is in the book of Acts, where the apostles were threatened and said, we don't want you to preach anymore about Jesus. They had been arrested, then they were released, but they said, we'll release you, but don't you preach anymore about this. And it says, but they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching that Jesus was the Christ. Another beautiful example of this is on Paul's second missionary journey. He and Silas were in the city of Philippi. They were beaten. They were put in chains. They were thrown into prison. And what do we read about how they responded? But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So when James says, if anyone is cheerful, let him sing praises, it is possible to be cheerful in our sufferings because we have tapped into the strength that God gives and we recognize that God is able to do wonderful things in our lives. So the first point that we're making here is if anyone is suffering, now, and this applies to every one of us, even though we are not being persecuted the way the first century Christians were, there are people in other parts of the world who are suffering that way. But if you're suffering in any way, and it's a prolonged kind of suffering, what are you to do? We are to plead with God and ask Him for comfort and grace. But if God gives us joy in the midst of our trials, we're to thank Him and praise Him for the comfort that He gives us. So it starts off at that personal, individual level. But then secondly, in the instruction that James gives us, there's a vital link between the prayers of the elders of the church and spiritual restoration. And here we come to a part of this passage which is sometimes a source of disagreement between Christians as to the meaning. At first glance, as you read it a few moments ago, you may have just thought, oh, well, that's what that means. But at first glance, it appears that all sick believers can expect physical healing if they will but call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them. But the view of others, many others, including me, is that that's not the correct interpretation when you look at the context, and especially when you look at the meaning of the words. And as we noted earlier, the word suffering that James is addressing really refers to evil treatment from an unbelieving world, not physical disease or suffering because of illness. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with praying about physical illness. We do that. We pray for each other, and God in many ways gives us grace to deal with that. He answers in miraculous ways. But to explain what I believe James is saying, let me make a few observations. Those referred to as sick in this passage were weary. I think that's the right word, were weary from the pressures that they were facing. To be fair, as we interpret James' words, let me say that some places in the New Testament, primarily in the Gospels, when the word sick were translated sick in this passage, it does refer to physical sickness. But in almost an equal number of places, it refers rather to spiritual or emotional distress and weaknesses, especially when it's used in the epistles. And in all but three cases, it refers more to the spiritual distress and weakness. And so here's a word that refers to Christians, and now think about this with me, Christians who have grown weak and weary because of this intense pressure that they are facing from those who were hostile to their faith, hostile to them as Christians. And they, even though they had cried out to God and asked for comfort and help and received that for a period of time, because it was so prolonged, it was so extended, it's continued on so much, they were growing weary in that process. And so, in one sense, James was writing to, and I like this phrase, fallen spiritual warriors. Sometimes we all fall and we grow weary and we get defeated and we're down in what we're facing. So it's the idea of being weary and exhausted and depressed and in some cases defeated. They had been able to draw on God's strength and comfort for a period of time through prayer, but for whatever reason, they had just grown weary in that process and had lost their motivation to continue, and even in that process had fallen into sinful attitudes. They were so low and so far down in their spirits that they were unable to pray. And so here's the point. They were in a position where they needed the help of the others. And this is where calling for the elders of the church and having them pray for them, that's where that comes into play. Now, as I said, you know, a moment ago, it's almost impossible for those of us in our American culture to truly relate to what these persecuted first century Christians were facing. But many today are in a position where you're suffering for other reasons. And I think the principle is broad enough so that it applies not only to those who are persecuted, but to those who are suffering for other reasons. The closest that I can personally come to understanding what James is describing, this condition that I think he's describing, this weariness, came as a result of an experience that I had a number of years ago. And I've told some of you about it before, but I want to share it again. Christians in earlier generations sometimes went through periods that they referred to as dark nights of the soul. No reason that they could put their finger on as to why it was happening, but just a time of spiritual darkness and weariness where they were puzzled and confused. And so this period in my life a number of years ago lasted for a couple of months, and it was a dark period unlike anything that I had ever experienced. And as I look back on it, I was in the midst of a very intense period in my life and in my ministry as a pastor. I was dealing with a lot of very difficult relational issues, conflict, families, marriages, people who were threatening to take their life, you know, those kinds of things in addition to the regular responsibilities that I was encountering. So it was a very intense time, and together they had all just kind of taken their toll on me, and I felt that my spiritual and emotional tank was nearing empty. It's like I was running on fumes. And what alerted me to my problems was that I found myself not enjoying life, not enjoying the ministry, and not enjoying the activities that normally I just love doing. And I also found myself relating to people with rudeness, that like they were an intrusion into my life, an added weight that I didn't want to have anything to do with. I just was very abrupt with them. And it's like I was standing outside looking at this person as they were talking to these people, and I was thinking, who is that? I don't recognize that person. I don't like that person. But it was me. And I was confused, and I didn't know what to do. I just had grown weary. I was exhausted, you know, in my own life and in my ministry. And I talked to Linda about it, and you know, ask her to pray for me, and she did. I talked to my closest friends in the church about it, you know, about accountability kind of partners. I talked to the elders of the church, and nobody seemed to quite knew what, no one knew what to do with me. They tried to help, but it was just such a difficult time. And during those weeks, I attended a pastor's conference in Chicago that I already had on my calendar, and there were main sessions that all the pastors attended together, and there were some also some morning and afternoon little workshops or seminars which each person could select whatever was of interest to them. But because of what I was going on in my life at that time, nothing seemed to be interested. I just didn't seem to be interested in anything, except there was one little seminar that was being held in the afternoon down the basement. It was called Pastoral Burnout, and I thought, well, I don't know what that is, but maybe that's me. And so I was interested in that. So after lunch, I started making my way down the stairs, going down into the basement. And the stairs were all crowded, kind of like a traffic jam. And I thought maybe there'd been an accident down at the bottom or something like that. And I'm trying to make my way down through there. And finally, I start talking to these guys, and I said, what is the deal? And they said, well, we're all trying to go to that seminar on pastoral burnout. So I wasn't the only one. They were weary too. They had experienced times like that in their own life. But like I said, in all the years of my ministry as a pastor, that's the lowest I can remember feeling, just being weary, being defeated, not being able to draw upon God's strength, and I needed the help of other people. That indeed was, as the Puritans used to say, a dark night of the soul. And so here's the point. Those who are spiritually weak were to ask for the prayers of those who were spiritually strong. And so here we see, is any among you sick? That is, spiritually sick and weak. Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. In other words, those who are spiritually stronger, in this case the elders, are to be available to help those who are spiritually weak and sick, those who have tried to call on God's help for individuals asking for his help, but for whatever reason have grown weary in the process. You know, as I was thinking about this today, I just thought, and over the last couple of three or four weeks, you know, I've had conversations with a handful of people, three or four people, where I feel like they're kind of in that same position. They're weary, they're defeated, they want to get back on their feet, but they don't quite know really how to do it. As I think about this condition that I believe James is describing, I think of an example that I first heard from Philip Keller. Some of you know his name. He's the one who actually worked as a shepherd in Kenya for a number of years, and so he wrote then some wonderful books called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm and A Shepherd Looks at the Good Shepherd, and he described, you know, just what he learned as a shepherd about how God then relates to us as a sheep, because different places in Scripture, God refers to his people as sheep. A friend of mine in Texas used to say, when God called a sheep, he didn't mean as a compliment, you know, because sheep are pretty dumb and stupid, and they get into a lot of trouble, and they need help in getting out. But one of the most insightful things that Philip Keller shares in those books is he talks about a condition, really the most dangerous condition that a sheep could ever be in. And that's to get in a position where that sheep is, it's referred to as cast, is C-A-S-T. You know what that means? It means that the sheep has somehow rolled over on his back, and his feet are not touching the ground, so his 4 feet are in the air, but he can't get back on his feet by himself. The shepherd has to come along and help him to get back on his feet. And I remember Philip Keller describing that and just saying that even after a sheep gets back on his feet, that he is not very stable, and so he needs somebody, the shepherd, to be there to help him for a period of time so that he can make it. Well, you know, I think I was like a cast sheep, you know, that time there when I went to that seminar in Chicago, and I finally made my way through that, but it was such a difficult period in my life. And so James says that the role of elders is to help cast sheep get back on their feet, and we see this expressed in various ways in the New Testament. We saw it recently in a message from Galatians 6. If anyone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. We saw it also in a message from Romans on not judging one another. And here's the principle. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not just please ourselves. These verses beautifully make the point that I've been seeking to make in each of the one another verses, and that is that if we're going to make it in the Christian life, we not only need God's help, but we need the help of each other. God just designed it that way. We need each other in that sense. So James' point here is that spiritually wounded, exhausted, defeated sheep, or spiritual warriors, however you want to look at it, are to go to their spiritual shepherds who are to instruct them from God's word and to pray over them. You know, the problem so many times in this case is that when people in the church go through puzzling times in their lives like this, Christians who maybe for whatever reason are not, I mean, you could be strong, you might not be as strong, but instead of going to the right source for help, we will go maybe to worldly counselors who give us wisdom that's not biblical wisdom. They don't know about prayer. And how blessed we are here in our church, and I think you know that, to have not only men, but women as well, godly men and women who are mature, knowledgeable in the Word, who can help us, point us to God's ways, and then pray for us. I mean, and we need that at times. We all need that. I certainly need that, and you need it as well. Let me quickly make two other observations about this. The elders' intercession was to be offered in the name of the Lord and with the same spirit Jesus himself would have displayed in that situation. When it says they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, you know, through the years I've joined with elders and anointing with all those who have come asking for prayer, but many Bible scholars point out that this may not have been a ceremonial anointing at all, but really the applying of oil more for medicinal purposes. Do you remember the Good Samaritan when he found the man by the side of the road who had been robbed and he was beaten and he was left for half dead? He was left for dead and he was just in need and people passed by, nobody helped him, and the Good Samaritan came and had compassion on him. Remember what he did? It says there that he bandaged him up, pouring in oil and wine. And some commentators believe that even John MacArthur in his commentary on James talks about that it may very well be as these elders were praying for these suffering, weary Christians, maybe they just were rubbing their wounds with oil and they were praying for them at that particular time. So it may not be ceremonial at all. It may be more medicinal for medicinal purposes. What James says is that the elders are to do this in the name of the Lord. And the meaning is that they were to do what they do in the same spirit that Jesus would have done it when he was here among us. And that's sobering, isn't it? That we're to be like Jesus. He's not only, Craig said this morning, our Savior, but our Lord as well. But he's also our model. He's our example. So when we think about relating to people in ministry and helping people, we really are called, we're the body of Christ for a reason. That is, we're to be his eyes, his ears, his hands, his feet, his heart. So when we do what we do it in the name and in the same spirit that he would have done it. But then also, the prayer of faith is the prayer in harmony with God's will and leads to spiritual restoration. It says here, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. You know, we don't have time to go into this in a lot of detail, but let me just simply say that the prayer of faith, I believe, is the prayer that's in harmony with God's will. Sometimes we are very confident about something being God's will because it's spelled out so clearly, you know, in this book. Other times it's not as clear. So we approach those times in the way that Jesus taught us to pray, even in what we refer to, you know, as the Lord's Prayer, when he said, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the idea is that as we come to the Lord, these are foundational principles and truths that we bring in our heart so that, you know, prayer is not so much getting our will done on earth as it is getting God's will done. So when we pray, we're saying, "Lord, we submit to you. We want your will to be done." So that's the way, that's what really the prayer of faith is in this particular situation. You know, what is so important, you know, about praying in this way is just to remember that. And James' point is that the prayer that's offered in that way, the prayer of faith, will restore, which is really what is needed, will restore the one who is sick. That is, the one who is spiritually weak and defeated. And it goes on to say, if he's committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. And so looking at the passage in that light, it helps us understand that part about if he's forgiven any sins, they'll be forgiven him. Because let me just ask you this, when you've been suffering, maybe you haven't been persecuted, but when you've gone through suffering, maybe you handle it well for a while, but then do you begin to feel self-pity and complain? And I mean, it's suffering is not easy to deal with. And so we need the help not only of God as we pray and ask him, but we need the help many times of others to come along and support us and to pray for us, you know, in that way. And let me just make a couple of points here, fourthly. Let me back up just a minute here, because I missed something that I wanted to say here. Let's see, where am I? Something missing in my notes here. No, it's just instead of point four, it's three. That's three, by the way. That's a mistake in my notes. Number four here, there's a vital link between praying for one another and spiritual wholeness. I thought, I'm not on point four yet. I'm just at three. But it said four, like 3013, right? To this point, you know, in the paragraph, James has given us instruction. Now think with me about it as we begin to wrap this up. He's talked about us praying individually. He's talking about us having the elders come and pray for us. Now he's saying, and this gets into the heart of this, there's a vital link between praying for one another and spiritual wholeness. So spiritual health, and this is assumed, is best maintained through supportive fellowship, not in isolation. Because so many times when you get in one of those positions where you're like a cast sheep and you're over on your back and you need some help in getting up, it's happened because you've been in isolation. It's happened because you've cut yourself off from other believers and you're not getting that support. You're not keeping up to date and current in your relationship, you know, with the Lord. And so I just am so challenged so many times, have been challenged by Proverbs 18:1 so many times. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. There's just experiences in our lives where if we cut ourselves off from our source of encouragement, we're in a dangerous situation. And then also, and this brings us kind of to the, took a long time to get here, but here we are. Spiritual wholeness includes mutual confession of sin, providing it's done in the right context. And think about these words. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The King James Version says, confess your faults to one another. This might be one of those occasions where we prefer the King James Version over the others. Because wouldn't it be easier to confess our faults and our weaknesses to one another rather than our sins? Well, it would be, but the word is actually trespass, or it's sin. It is that. So it's just a powerful statement when you think about it. Note also the verse begins with the word therefore, and this indicates that there's a link between the instruction that he is giving and what he has already said. So that is, he's talked about individual personal prayer. He's talked about calling for the elders of the church. Now he's saying, I would so like for your body, for your church, to be so healthy that when you go through difficult times, that you have some people that you trust and you know who love you so much that you could confess your sins to them and they could pray for you and vice versa. But I said, providing it's done in the right context, I never will forget a story that my pastor back in Kentucky told me when I was still in high school. I was just a new Christian. And he told of a small community in the South where there were only three churches, and each one of the churches had a pastor, but they were far removed from others in their denomination, didn't have much fellowship. And so these three men decided that they needed support, and they soon became friends, and they began meeting regularly with each other for coffee and for fellowship. And, you know, after they'd been meeting several months, the discussion turned to confession one day. And kind of this verse that we're talking about this morning. And they talked about how confession of sin is a good thing and praying for each other is a good thing. And they remembered the old adage that says confession is good for the soul. And so they thought, well, you know, we know each other well. Why don't we just confess our sins to each other and pray for each other? Let's practice this. So one pastor agreed to go first, and he began by saying that as hard as it was to confess, that his besetting sin was lust. He said, I wish it wasn't that way, but he said, that is my problem. That's my besetting sin. The second pastor said, well, again, it's hard for me to confess, but my besetting sin is lying. You know, just not being as truthful with those in the church as I really need to be. And the third pastor was not as forthcoming about his sin, but just sat there, you know, kind of quietly. The other two noticed this little sly smile was growing on his face, but he had not yet said a word about his sin. And when they pressed him about his sin and reminded him that he had agreed to confess one of his sins, he replied, well, you know, to be honest with you, my besetting sin is gossip. And as you two men have confessed your sin, I just am thinking of all those people in our community who'd love to hear what I've just heard. So the point of that story is this, you know, if you're with someone that you know has a problem with gossip and they're constantly giving a bad report of other people, is that the kind of person you want to confess to? No, because they're probably going to give a bad report about you as well. They may give a bad report about you even if you don't confess anything to them. I'm real particular about who I confess my sins to. I bet you are too. But James is talking about a measure of health in a church where a church could be so strong and you have such confidence in your relationship that you know that person is going to love you unconditionally. You know they're going to pray for you. They're going to pray for your healing, and you may be on the other side of that. You may be praying for them at times. I know when people have confessed their sins to me over the years and asked for prayer, you know, I have felt very humbled, you know, by that. That they would put that kind of trust in me. And I know that, you know, I must be faithful to pray that God would bring healing to their lives. And I must also maintain absolute confidentiality about what they've so courageously confessed to me. And within our shepherding groups here, you know, at Living Word, they're designed in such a way that we do pray for each other. Some of you will meet today and you'll share prayer requests. And we pray for each other and our physical ailments, we pray for each other's families, we pray for each other's job challenges and financial challenges and needs. There are times when we also talk about our spiritual struggles and our failures, and we say, pray for me. You know, I'm defeated in this area. I'm like a cast sheep, and I'm over on my back, and I need help in getting up. And that can be such a healthy thing when that happens. And then finally, it's in a very quick point, the last one is, two number fours today. There's a vital link between the prayers of the righteous and spiritual change. James says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he goes on to say, Elijah, the prophet, was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You might say, well, you know, I can't relate to Elijah. He's the great prophet who called fire down from heaven in the Old Testament. I mean, there's no way I could relate to Elijah. Well, James' point is you should be able to relate to him because he was a man with a nature like ours. And do you remember about Elijah, how he, even after that great victory of calling fire down from heaven, he fled from Jezebel. He was filled with self-pity. He was hungry out in the wilderness. He became deeply depressed. We would probably say he's like a cast sheep out there. He thought he was the only one who was left. And it's beautiful to see the way God dealt with him. God lovingly answered his prayer. God even sent him Elisha, who could come along and encourage him and join him in prayer and be his friend. Just a beautiful picture. So we should be encouraged as we look at Elijah, because our prayers have powerful effect. My mother, she died, you know, a little over a year ago in January of last year. And toward the end, we'd talk about people she was praying for, and my mother would say, I'm just not sure that my old prayers do much good anymore. You know, like, because she was so old that the prayers were just, they weren't worth as much as they were when she was younger. I said, Mom, you know, those prayers are worth a lot more than you realize, so keep praying them. And I know I am a lot of who I am today because she prayed for me so faithfully. But here's the reason we can be encouraged. All Christians can take encouragement from the prayers of Elijah, and for two reasons. First, it's not our righteousness. You see, our righteousness comes from the righteousness of Christ. But then secondly, God has sovereignly chosen to work through the prayers of his people. One of the most loving and caring things that you can do for one another is to pray for them. Did you know that? For these reasons, God has sovereignly chosen to work through the prayers of his people. And there's great power in that, because you come to the Lord not on the basis of you're living the Christian life perfectly, but you come on the basis of Christ, who is our righteousness. That's why we say, in Jesus' name, we're coming not through ourselves, but we're coming through him. Let's pray together. Well, Father, thank you for this time this morning that we've been able to have together. Thank you for your word and just its clarity to us. Thank you for the encouragement that comes to us through these passages. Thank you for the ongoing instruction about how we are to relate to each other as Christians. And so just help us, Lord, to take from this today the things that really apply to us and that we can apply, and help us to be encouraged. And I especially pray for those among us who may be just like I was that period of time, those years ago, and I've been other times in my life, just like a cast sheep over on his back and needs somebody to help him. Lord, help us to go and receive the kind of help that we need from our stronger brothers and sisters in Christ. But most of all, Lord, help us to turn to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. We've been singing a song that relates to this whole relational theme of the servant song. So let's stand and sing it together. Father, as we go now, we recognize that we do not go from your presence because you said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You have said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. But we do leave each other's presence, but help us to do so, Lord, with gratitude for the church, for our friends, for people that love us and that we love, and help us to celebrate the great unity that we have in Christ and be servants to each other and pray for each other the way we have been taught. In your name we pray. Amen.